what I saw over and over again was, I just want to know God. I want to know God. I want to walk with God. I want to experience God. I want to love God, treasure God, be faithful to God. I want to see God. And I don't want anything to get in the way, whether it's stuff or power.
What does it mean to want God more than we want anything else? That's the question John Piper answers from Psalm 73 in this episode of Light and Truth. This message was originally given in Phoenix, Arizona at the Desire in God 2006 Regional Conference.
My prayers included in those days Psalm 73, verses 24 and 25. I can remember there was a season in the early 80s, actually on into the mid to late 80s, 86, where almost every time it seemed like I had to do a spontaneous prayer in a service or at a meeting or somewhere, out of my mouth would come, whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth there is nothing that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. It was just woven into my mind. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth there's nothing I desire besides you. John Bloom, who just led worship next door and will lead it here in this room tomorrow, wrote a song. And John, you're listening, so maybe we'll sing it tomorrow. I don't know whether you've planned to sing it or not. But John turned this into a song because it was so much in our lives in those days. So much in our lives. Whom have I in heaven but you? Answer, nobody. Even though my mother's there. And it would be pleasant and sweet to see her again. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth, there is nothing that I desire besides you. And you read that and you say, you can't mean that. You just can't mean that. What possibly could that mean? Since I have other things here that I enjoy. And so did Jesus. He enjoyed his disciples sometimes. which led me to the sixth bullet point. Namely, as I was writing the book Desiring God in the mid-80s and on into 86 when it was published, I was wrestling with how to think of the created world over against God. So you have God, the Creator, who's always existed and is therefore of absolute and infinite value, and all the universe is of lesser value because He made it. And the thing made is always of less value than the Maker. And so you and I and everything He made is of a second order, and He's of the primary order, and we are to delight in Him and love Him and treasure Him above all that He has made. Does that mean that the only function of the creation is to tempt us to idolatry? Why'd you make a world? Why bodies? Metal? Paper, light, sound. None of that existed before God created things. Why did you make so much non-God? Was it just to trip us up so that we would make God out of non-God and suffer for it? Why stuff? Why creation? Material things. That was just a huge question for me in the mid-80s as I was wrestling with texts like, and nothing on earth do I desire besides you. Here's where I landed on that. Bread exists so that we would have some inkling of what Jesus meant when He said, I am the bread of life. That's why bread exists. Water and thirst exist so that we would have some inkling of what he meant when he said, whoever believes in me will never thirst. I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. God created the world so he could enter it and say things like that and point us toward himself. Everything on planet Earth is to reveal God. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork, and so does bread and water. Then I read this amazing quote in Augustine. Augustine said, he loves thee too little who loves anything together with thee, which he loves not for thy sake. That helped me so much. He loves thee too little, you too little, who loves anything together with thee, which he loves not for thy sake. God evidently thought that in creating things, our love for him would be more varied and more intense and more revelatory of his greatness if they became occasions for our delight in him. Which led me now, without leaving the point, to bullet point number 7. I was wrestling with fasting. Because fasting is simply a species of self-denial. And self-denial seems contradictory to the goodness of creation. In other words, you have texts in the Bible that say things like this. 1 Timothy 4:4, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for then it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Amazing. Everything created by God is good and is not to be rejected. Jesus comes along in Matthew 9. Remember what happened? John's disciples come and they say, we're fasting. Pharisees fast. Your disciples aren't fasting. You remember what he said? One of those stunning, self-revelatory, indirect claims. He said, the wedding guests don't fast when the bridegroom is here. They don't fast when the bridegroom is here, which is a huge claim. But then he said, this is relevant for us, the days are coming when the bridegroom will be taken away, then they will fast. I think what he means is the new Christian fasting, the new wine that goes into new wineskins, is not that fasting is done away with, but that it has a new powerful meaning. Namely, the bridegroom has come. He's come. We've seen his magnificence, 33 years or so, 3 years of demonstrative glory. Now, instead of planting his kingdom then, he leaves, goes, says, go make disciples. I'm coming again. There'll be a great marriage supper of the Lamb. We will celebrate. No more fasting in the kingdom, but for now. So what is the meaning of fasting? What is the meaning of self-denial? The meaning of fasting is that we want him back. Every Tuesday, the first Tuesday of every month at Bethlehem, we have what we call the first Tuesday fast, and it's for the second coming. I don't know if there's another church in the nation who fasts for the second coming. Maybe. But when I read Matthew 9:15, I said to myself, I've never done that. Never done that. 40 years or plus of my life, I've never fasted for the bridegroom to come. And so now we do once a month. So, feasting, because everything he gives is good and is not to be rejected. If received with thanksgiving, that runs up the beam of generosity and gives glory to the giver. And fasting. Why fasting? To show that the emblem, food, is not as valuable as the reality, God. You need both in your life. You need world affirmation and world denial. Those are real intention in the New Testament. And some people fall off the log on one side. I'm a world-affirming person because God made it, and it's good. Therefore, I'm doing everything. And the world denying, they go towards asceticism. No. He's not here. The God of this world is ruling this thing. This is the evil age. And so, withdraw. And both are in the Bible. Both are in the Bible. And the way they fit together is intention with sometimes feasting, because he is good and a giver, and all of our love for him can ride up the beam of his generosity into his very heart. And I am so prone to idolize his gifts, I will do self-denial in my life as well. The Apostle Paul said, I pommel my body. I do not fight as one beating the air, but I pommel my body lest I should be a castaway. He knew the dangers of his own body, his own lusts, his own appetites. So in my wrestling with Psalm 73, 24 and 25, whom have I in heaven but you, and on earth there is nothing that I desire besides you, I concluded that by feasting and fasting, I want to make sure that if there is something I desire on earth, that desire is a desire for God. If I get hungry for supper, I want to transpose the music of that physical longing into a spiritual hunger. You can do that. That's called transposition. C.S. Lewis wrote a whole sermon about it. You can transpose the music of natural emotions, natural affections, and natural appetites into another key of spirituality. You can say, as your stomach is growling and you're hungry for supper, this much, oh God, this much my heart longs for you. And to prove it, from time to time, I will skip supper. To show that it is not my God, and that you are my God. And other times I will receive it with great gratitude. And in it I will taste more of you, because you made that to bear witness to the kind of God you are, to satisfy me physically in that way. Those were huge struggles for me in the 80s. I don't claim to have all the problems answered. I just knew I wanted God to be the gospel. I wanted God to be the end. I didn't want anything competing with God in my life. If there's any way I could not be an idolater, I want to avoid being an idolater. From the simplest kind of misuse of the innocent idols to the worst kind of misuse of the wicked idols. That was number 7. Bullet point number 7. Here's number 8. Toward the end of the 80s, we, as a church, began to wrestle with the issue of signs and wonders, charismatic things. The Vineyard was starting. John Wimber in Anaheim, California. We put 50 people on a bus and sent them to Anaheim. Risky stuff. You can lose a lot of friends that way in the Reformed community. And I'm there, big time, in the Reformed community. I love the doctrines of grace, but I love the Bible more. And the Bible says, earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Earnestly desire the higher gifts, the highway of love, chapter 13, sandwiched by 12 and 14, 1 Corinthians. So we were wrestling. We just said, Lord, we don't know how all this works out. We just cannot see cessationism in the Bible. Can't see it. And so we don't know what the experiential alternative is in our day. So we will simply go around the country and listen. And then we'll come back and try to find our way. Now, here is the way it relates to God is the gospel. What I have found while still affirming my wide open eagerness to experience all the fullness of God in all the gifts that He would be pleased to give me for the good of His people and for the reaching of the lost, is that it is possible to love power more than God. And there are biblical examples of it. Do you remember Acts chapter 8, Simon the magician, Simon Magus? He saw Peter lay his hands on people and they received the Holy Spirit. And his heart immediately believed that that was happening and that God did it. Believed. And so he offered Peter money for it. So I would like that. I would like that. Would you give me that power? And you remember J.B. Phillips' translation of Peter's words? To hell with you and your money. That's actually in the Bible. Actually, it's, you know, it's toned down. Cursed be you and your money or something like that. So to hell with you and your money. You are in the gall of iniquity. Your heart is not right with God. Wanting power from God for spiritual purposes is no sign of being born of God or walking right with God. Now, turn with me to Deuteronomy 13. I'll show you something really amazing. It was these kinds of texts that just cautioned me not to be blown away by too many prophetic things that were going on. I was prophesied over by some pretty big name prophets. And they didn't get it right, which disillusioned me somewhat with their ministry. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 to 3. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass. Whoa. Stop there. Let that sink in. It really happened. The man in the red shirt, back row, you're on your way to Indonesia. You don't have all the money. I think you're about $40 short of what your goal was today, and I think somebody in here would like to. Those things really happen. I don't think it takes an earpiece with somebody cheating in the back hall. They really happen. Now, what do you do with it? You say, oh, well, if it really happens, he must be real. Wrong. And if it happens, and he tells you, verse 2, the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass. And he says, let's go after other gods, which you say, which you have not known. And let us serve them. So he's calling them away from Yahweh. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. Why not? Listen to this amazing, amazing statement. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. God did it to test you. That God is willing to work through a false prophet to do a sign and a wonder should make us very sober. The test is not whether you can do a sign and a wonder. The test is, do you speak the truth about God from His holy word? And so what I saw over and over again was, I just want to know God. I want to know God. I want to walk with God. I want to experience God. I want to love God, treasure God, be faithful to God. I want to see God. And I don't want anything to get in the way, whether it's stuff or power. That was very big. I think we still can learn things. I learned heaps. I liked and benefited from John Wimber. He's not one of the guys I'm talking about. So God is more important than power. God is more important than signs and wonders. He's more important than spiritual gifts. God is the gospel. None of those things.
This is Light and Truth, God-centered preaching to help you see Christ clearly and treasure Him truly. I'm your host, Dan Kruver. Thank you for listening. On our next episode, John Piper continues our eight-part series, The Great Goal of the Gospel, with a message titled, Trusting God to Get God. I hope you'll join us. For more resources, visit desiringgod.org.